Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that your word may not return to you void, but have free course and be glorified among us, prospering in the thing for which you have sent it, and prevailing mightily to turn us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith in you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we pick up again our studies in Galatians, let's refresh our minds for a moment about where we've got to in our studies. In verse 13 following, chapter 5, Paul, remember, is setting out now the moral and ethical meaning of Christian freedom. He has established that in Jesus Christ, those who believe are free from the law of Moses, the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. The law could not overthrow the more ancient promise to Abraham, and faith in the promise, not obedience to the law, is the true wellspring of righteousness or justification. Our righteousness cannot lie in our own obedience, since even at its best, our obedience is defective and imperfect. The promise of the Messiah is the basis of our righteousness. Abraham believed in the promise, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and so it is for us. But Paul then grapples with this question: does our freedom as God's justified people mean that we now live a lawless life? Are we free to disregard the moral and ethical imperatives of the law? And as Paul expresses it here, to use our freedom as an occasion for the flesh. To put it in simple terms, can I now live a careless life of sinful decadence, and it doesn't matter to God, because Christ is my righteousness? Well, Paul emphatically denies this. It is true, he says, that in Jesus Christ we are free from the law of Moses, but that does not give us the freedom to discount God's will for our lives. That would not be freedom, it would be slavery to our passions. God's will for us as his free, justified sons and daughters in Christ is that we should not live in fleshly self-indulgence, but rather that we should live lives filled and energized by his Holy Spirit. In other words, as people of faith in the promised Messiah, we may indeed be free from the old obsolete covenant that was made at Sinai. The new covenant has replaced the old. Mount Calvary has replaced Mount Sinai. But we are still under God's lordship. He, not Satan, is our Lord. And that divine lordship, which has redeemed us from Satan, is exercised in and through Jesus Christ. However, as the apostle has been demonstrating since verse 16, that lordship does not impinge upon us in the form of law, but in the form of spirit, the spirit of Christ, whose temples we are and who sanctifies us. What Paul is now doing is building up a series of contrasts between life in the spirit and life without the spirit. Verse 16, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And now he spells out this contrast in terms of the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, verses 19 to 21, but the fruit of the Spirit is, verses 22 to 3. Here is how the flesh manifests itself. Here is how the Spirit manifests himself. Now, it's important to see that Paul is not giving us choices here. He is not saying that Christ's people can do one or the other, live with or without the Spirit as their way of life, according to their own free will. He is not telling us, you can walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and produce the fruit of the Spirit if you so wish, or it is equally open to you to fulfill the lust of the flesh, be under the law, and produce the works of the flesh. The choice is yours. On the contrary, it is the identity marker of Christ's people that they do, in fact, at least normally and generally, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and produce the fruit of the Spirit. If a so-called Christian normally and habitually fulfilled the lust of the flesh, was under the law and produced the works of the flesh, I don't think Paul would have recognized such a person as a true Christian at all. After all, he says, concerning those who produce the works of the flesh, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. End of verse 21. They have no inheritance in Christ. How then are they his people? How can we be in the family of Christ, of which he is the head, if we do not share the family inheritance? So, Paul is giving us the defining characteristics of those in whom the Spirit of Christ abides. Those indwelt by the Saviour's life-giving Spirit walk in the Spirit, are led by the Spirit, and produce the fruit of the Spirit. These are the spiritual birthmarks of the true Christian. We don't do these things perfectly, but even so, we do them. They are, however feebly, the way in which we go. Better to stumble in the right way than run in the wrong. But as for those who fulfill the lust of the flesh, are under the law, and produce the works of the flesh as their defining characteristics, they show thereby that they cannot be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They do not belong to Christ at all. Paul here may also be rejecting the accusation that his teaching, his gospel, leads to a loose and immoral lifestyle, that we can be preserved from a life of sin only by devout submission to the law of Moses as that which governs our relationship with God. Paul affirms the opposite. Only if we abandon the law as the controlling principle of our relationship with God and accept Christ and live by his Spirit, only so can we produce the good fruit of a godly life. Without Christ, we are doomed to produce the works of the flesh, no matter what law we submit to or how zealously we submit. Well, that brings us then to Paul's catalogue of the works of the flesh. Here are the marks of those who lack the Spirit of Christ. Now, the flesh, remember, in Paul's theology, does not mean the stuff of which the body is made. It means the inner principle of sin that manifests itself outwardly in the deeds of the body. But the flesh is essentially inward in the heart. It is human nature without the Spirit, dead to God, and unable to resist the controlling power of sin. Those in the flesh will show that they are in the flesh by the way they live. Flesh is an active principle. It works. It produces distinctive manifestations. Interestingly, Paul does not call these the fruit of the flesh. The Spirit has fruit, but not the flesh. The flesh has works. What sort of contrast is that? Well, there is perhaps a contrast here between the fruit of the Spirit, singular, fruit, and the works of the flesh, plural, works. And the contrast is this. The nine qualities listed as the Spirit's fruit all belong together and are produced as a totality in the Christian. However, the various works of the flesh do not belong together and are not necessarily produced as a totality in the unregenerate. If you look at this catalogue of fleshly works, it is unlikely that you will find all of them together in the life of one particular man. There is a lack of unity, a lack of togetherness about sin and its manifestations. Sin does not have any principle of inner unity or harmony. There's something about sin that disunites and disintegrates. The Spirit, by contrast, unites the personality, creating an inner harmony, the fruit. Singular. Psalm 86, verse 11, unite my heart to fear thy name. Now, Paul's catalogue of the works of the flesh extends through verses 19 to 21, and we can divide it into four classes. First, we have sins of sensuality, verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Then we have sins of false religion, first part of verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft. Then we have sins of discord in verses 20 to 21. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Some of those words are a bit old-fashioned, but I think we get the drift. Then lastly, we have sins of intemperance, also in verse 21, drunkenness and revelings. So, sins of sensuality, false religion, discord, and intemperance. These are the works of the flesh. These are the characteristic marks of those who lack the Spirit of Christ. Now, it must be said, it's not pleasant to consider these four classes of sin. And perhaps if it were left up to us, we would avoid expounding them out of distaste and revulsion. However, the Holy Spirit has been pleased to place this grim catalogue in the inspired word, and we know that all scripture, not some scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So we do have to look at this catalogue of fleshly works. The Holy Spirit has given it to us, if not for our edification, then for our reproof and correction. We must not be more squeamish and more delicate than the Bible. The Bible speaks very plainly about certain things, and woe to us if we close our eyes to them or fail to expound them. Looked at from a certain point of view, the Bible is a very disturbing book. It's full of violence, murders, rapes, adulteries, deceptions, betrayals, wars, massacres, demons, and devil worship. If we can read the Bible without seeing these things, we must be wearing rose-tinted spectacles. In fact, we must be blind. The Bible is not a nice book for sweet old ladies. There are few things that could be put in an adults-only Hollywood film that were not in the Bible first. But while Hollywood seeks to entertain, the Bible seeks to educate. These things are in the Bible to show precisely the works of the flesh, to show what human nature is or can be like without the Spirit of God. Yes, human nature without God is dark. Behold the darkness. But by way of contrast, behold the light of Christ, which saves you from the darkness. Embrace the light. That's the Bible's point of view. So we do have to look at what Paul says here about the works of the flesh. First of all, then, we have the sins of sensuality. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Now, each of these words has a different meaning. Adultery is unlawful relations between people where at least one of them is married, so that their dealings with each other violate the marriage covenant. So we could define adultery as violating the marriage covenant. Fornication is different. It does not involve violating the marriage covenant. It is where neither person is married at all. Physical intimacy between the unmarried. Uncleanness is a more general term. It would refer to impurity of any kind. So it would include impurity of thought and desire, even if it never actually does the deed. And then we have lasciviousness. Now that's an old-fashioned word. If we want a modern equivalent, it would be a licentiousness. The commentators Hogg and Vine define this as an insolent disregard of decency. An insolent disregard of decency. It's the sort of mentality and behaviour that aggressively and impudently flaunts its disregard for purity. So there's the first class of fleshly works, the sins of sensuality, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness or licentiousness. Now, just one word of caution. Paul does not mean that every fleshly person without exception behaves like this. That would not be true. Paul rather means that where people behave like this, they show themselves to be fleshly. But he doesn't mean that every fleshly person behaves like this. Those are two different propositions. Here's an analogy. Everyone who was born in London was born in England. Well, that's true. You cannot be born in London without being born in England. But what about this? Everyone who was born in England was born in London. Well, that's not true. You can be born in England without being born in London. Maybe you were born in Birmingham or York. The parallel would be everyone who lives in adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness is a fleshly person. That is true. Every fleshly person lives in adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. That's not true. I trust that we can see the difference. The flesh manifests itself in different ways. It can manifest itself, and it often does, in a lifestyle of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Wherever we see that lifestyle, we know the flesh is at work. But it does not follow that wherever the flesh is at work, we will necessarily see that lifestyle. In some people, the flesh might manifest itself quite differently. For example, they might be decent, clean-living, family-oriented people who vigorously deny Christ and even hate him. In their case, the flesh is manifesting itself in hostility to the Son of God, but not in an impure lifestyle. Well, that's by the way, but it is important. In case we somehow think that as long as we're not living in adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness, we must be okay. That doesn't follow. We might still be without the Spirit of God, and the flesh might be manifesting itself in us in ways other than the sins of sensuality. Well, what shall we say about this particular class of fleshly works, the sins of sensuality? Well, let me briefly suggest two things that should be said about these. First, sensuality is the perversion of something natural. Sensuality is the perversion of something natural. We have certain instincts planted in us by God the Creator, and those instincts are not wrong or sinful in themselves. God created the human race, male and female, in paradise before the fall. It was concerning sinless, unfallen Adam and Eve that God said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh," Genesis 2:24, "and also be fruitful and multiply," Genesis 1:28. Those two divine words were spoken to unfallen humanity. Sinless man, sinless woman, become one flesh as husband and wife and be fruitful and multiply. These things didn't originate with the fall, but with creation. Marriage and its fruit are an ordinance of creation. Even had humanity never fallen, there would still have been marriage and reproduction. Martin Luther, therefore correctly said that the basic attraction between man and woman is natural, the Creator's work, and not to be despised. That's not sensuality. Sensuality is the perversion of that impulse such that we seek to satisfy it outside the God-ordained setting of the marriage covenant. The sin of sensuality is, if you like, a natural instinct running wild, throwing off restraint, refusing to submit to God's way and going its own way. We might perhaps compare it with hunger. Hunger is a normal, natural instinct. There's nothing sinful about it. But suppose that every time I felt hungry, I just went to the nearest shop and took whatever I liked without paying for it. Well, that would be sin. I'd be satisfying my natural impulse of hunger in a lawless way. God says I can only eat what's mine, what belongs to me. And it's something like that with our sexual instinct. We can't just gratify it any way we like. We have to keep it within the channels appointed for it by the wisdom of the Creator. Sensuality is where we willfully step outside those channels. It's the perversion of a natural impulse. So, that must be said. But then, secondly, there can be no doubt that this impulse has been seriously corrupted by the fall, perhaps more than any other natural impulse. Realism and scripture combine to teach us that it's very hard to control this natural impulse now, post-fall. It easily goes wrong both in man and in woman, both in the single and in the married, both in the unbeliever and in the believer. And maybe that's why Paul puts the sins of sensuality first in his catalogue of fleshly works. Purity seems to be the lesson most people are least capable of learning, or least willing to learn. Try and pronounce it correctly this time, as Martin Luther again puts it. Now, if no other work were commanded but chastity alone, we would all have enough to do with this one. So perilous and raging a vice is unchastity. It rages in all our members, in the thoughts of our hearts, in the seeing of our eyes, in the hearing of our ears, in the words of our mouth, in the works of our hands and feet and all our body. St. Augustine says that among all the conflicts of the Christian, the conflict of chastity is the hardest, for the one reason alone that the conflict continues daily without ceasing, and chastity seldom wins out. How often in this regard the flesh has entangled God's people. The Bible is full of such examples and warnings. Judah, son of Jacob, father of the tribe of Judah, fell through sensuality when he engaged the services of a woman he believed to be a prostitute in Genesis 38, only to find afterwards that she was actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Israel, after the Exodus, fell through sensuality with the women of Moab, Numbers 25. Samson fell through sensuality with Delilah. King David fell through sensuality with Bathsheba. King Solomon fell through sensuality with his pagan wives. In the New Testament, sensuality spoiled the life and testimony of the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, the church in Pergamos, Revelation 2:14, the church in Thyatira, Revelation 2:20. All of them rebuked for this sin. As Richard Baxter pointed out, no sin is more frequently condemned in the New Testament than sexual immorality. Not because it is the worst of sins to commit, but because it is the easiest of sins to commit. Now, those things are written for our admonition. No one is immune, and the surest way of falling is to think, that could never happen to me. It could. We should never imitate the rash and foolish self-confidence of Peter. I will never be made to stumble. Those who think themselves beyond a sin are generally those who then stumble into it the most deeply. Pride goes before destruction. Rather, let's heed the wiser words of Paul. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Our only safety lies in realizing our weakness and watching and praying. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. The New Testament message isn't Christians never commit these sins. The New Testament message is Christians can commit these sins and must be on their guard against them. What a Christian can't do is live habitually in these sins. He can fall into them, he can be overtaken in a fault, but he cannot immerse himself in an ongoing lifestyle of sensuality. If he does that, well, he comes under the apostles' reprimand at the end of verse 21. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul means those who do such things habitually, without repentance. Not those who fall, but repent. In the Old Testament, for example, Samson and David fell into sensual sin and fell grievously, but they repented. I think we have to consider Samson as ultimately penitent in view of his inclusion in the picture gallery of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Those, however, who without repentance live a sensual life, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or at least that's the judgment of the apostle in Galatians. Now, however, let's try to get at the root of the sins of sensuality. They do have a root, which, if recognized by us and rejected, will do more than anything else to preserve us. And that root is this attitude: my body is my own, and I may do with it as I wish. My body is my own, and I may do with it as I wish. If that is our controlling attitude, it's difficult to see how any firm lines of behaviour can possibly be drawn. And certainly, we will not be able to resist the attractions of lust. But is the attitude right? Is it true that my body is my own, and I may do with it as I wish? Well, no. It is neither right nor true. It expresses a self-centered philosophy that withers away in the light of Scripture. The Bible, from beginning to end, tells us that our bodies are not our own. They belong not to us, but to God. All of creation belongs to the Creator. In the words of C.S. Lewis, we are not the owners, but the tenants of our bodies. The ownership rights belong to God. He designed and created us. Job 10:8, thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. As our creator with ownership rights, God has the authority to tell us how our bodies should be used and how they should not be used. There was once a man who had a priceless painting. He gave it to a servant and said, I want you to hang this priceless painting on the wall there and look after it. And then the man went off on a journey. When he returned, he noticed the painting was not hanging on the wall. Where is my priceless painting? He asked. Oh, replied the servant, it is in the kitchen. I decided to eat my meals off it. Well, of course, it was ruined. What right did the servant have to do as he pleased with his master's painting? And what right do you and I have to do as we please with these bodies which belong to God who made them? Let's recognize the godless falsehood of the attitude, my body is my own and I may do with it as I wish. Know and acknowledge that the body belongs to the thrice holy God who created it. A deadly blow is thereby struck at the very roots of immoral behaviour. Now that applies to us twice over if we're Christians. We belong to God not only by creation, which applies to everyone, but also by redemption, which applies to those who trust in Christ for salvation. As a Christian, I am both God's natural handiwork and his spiritual handiwork. His by the original right of creation, his by the costly purchase of his son's blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20, ye are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, how can I glorify God in my body if I violate his will for my body? And if I fail to glorify him in my body, I despise the precious blood of Christ that purchased me for God. And to bring things back to life in the spirit, Paul's theme, by the purchase of that precious blood, I have become a temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in my body as the spirit of the risen Christ. How then is my body my own? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? But let's be encouraged. If we have the Spirit, we have infinite power with us and within us to reject the allure of sensuality. Send us the Spirit of thy Son to make the depths of Godhead known, to make us share the life divine. Send him the sprinkled blood to apply. Send him our souls to sanctify, and show and seal us ever thine. So shall we pray and never cease. So shall we thankfully confess the wisdom, truth, and power and love, with joy unspeakable adore, and bless and praise thee evermore, and serve thee as thy hosts above. Well, may that be so for each and every one of us, by the grace, mercy, and compassion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.